Good morning.
I just want to thank you, Brother Alvin, as well, for sharing those things with us today. Certainly feel like it lays some of the groundwork of what I would like to share with you this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be going down to Luke 15, verse 11. The title for the message this morning is The Elder Brother Syndrome. I'm just going to write this down on the board here so that you can refer back to this as we go through the message. We have the elder brother syndrome. Syndrome simply means group of symptoms characteristic of a disease. So Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and come hither. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I mightest make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Let's pray. Yes, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord, this morning for the privilege to be in the Father's house. To be restored to fellowship with you. Though we had wandered so far away from you and wasted all your goods, you received us again. We thank you for the privilege. Though we are Gentiles, this morning, all of us here are Gentiles. Thank you for the privilege to be in your house and eat and drink in your presence. Through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the mercy seat, the blood of the new covenant is able to cleanse us, wash us, make us whiter than snow. Thank you for these beautiful, precious truths. Thank you, Lord, that they have liberated us and set us free. Father, we pray as we consider this, Lord, this morning, that you would deliver us from the disease of the elder brother. That we could always, all the days of our life, Lord, that we could live with that gratitude and thankfulness what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, often when we read this story, we read it in light of what we call the prodigal son. Now, the Bible doesn't actually call him the prodigal son. It's a name that we have given him. But we refer to him as the prodigal son. The Bible refers to him as the younger brother. And I know often in the past when I've read this story, my focus has been the prodigal son. And that's more or less all that I got out of the story. It's certainly a part of it, and a big part of it, but it's not the whole story. And I think if we look at this, and that's what I would like to do this morning, I would like to look at this closely. And I think as we do that, we'll realize that the prodigal son was only part of the story. There's two other parts to the story. One of them is the father, and the other one is the elder brother. And even though we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the elder brother, we're going to get a picture of who the elder brother was. Because in many ways, it's really the story about the elder brother. That's also a big part of what this parable is about, is the story of the elder brother. So I've chosen to call it the elder brother syndrome. And if you think of syndrome, we think of, like I said before, it's a group of symptoms, which is simply what it means, characteristic of a disease. If you this morning would have a runny nose that's all stuffed up, you would have a headache, and you would be coughing and sneezing and your chest would feel tight, those would all be symptoms that would suggest or indicate that you might have the cold. And so you look at those symptoms and we diagnose what our problem is in light of the symptoms that we have. And so we want to look at the symptoms of the elder brother. And of course, as we go through this, we want to ask ourselves the question, do I have any of these symptoms that would indicate that I have the syndrome of the elder brother? And certainly if we do, we want God to purge those things out of our own life and attitude so that we can reflect the heart of the Father. And so we're going to look at the Father, first of all, and then we're going to look at the prodigal son, and then we want to end with some reflections on the elder brother. Now I started in verse 11 here of chapter 15, but it actually begins at the beginning of the chapter. If you'll just go back with me there to chapter, or to verse 1, where this story begins. And it begins in this way. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." And so here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a group of people that were coming near to him with the desire to hear what he had to say. And so his audience drew some attention from the Pharisees, But they didn't appreciate who his audience was. They didn't appreciate who he was receiving and who was coming and who he was associating with and who he was speaking with. Because we have to understand that the Pharisees made a very clear separation between them and what they viewed as publicans and sinners, and they made sure that they would not associate with them or be found in company with them in any way. Because they were sinners, they were separated from God, they were not holy people like they were not God's chosen like they were not close to God like they perceived themselves to be, and so they wanted to make sure that in their association that they would not become defiled with these bad people. And so they would make sure that they would separate themselves from these people. Now it says they drew near unto him. The publicans and sinners drew near to Jesus because they wanted to hear him. What did they want to hear? Jesus was obviously ministering to them about the kingdom of God. That's what they were interested in hearing about. Now this, please understand me, I'm not suggesting or I'm not promoting that this is not a case of Jesus going to the bar with them and having a beer and associating with them in that way, or maybe going to a Blue Jay ball game and jumping up and down and cheering with them so he could relate to them. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't think that's the kind of associating that Jesus was doing to try to get down to their level and relate to them. However, Jesus was relating to them in a way that went way beyond what the religious leaders of that day felt comfortable with or thought was appropriate for a man of God. Jesus was walking through the boundaries and going way beyond that area that they felt was acceptable and was pleasing. Jesus was associating with them. They seemed to feel like their status as Jews and as God's people had put them in a place of superiority to such a low class of people. The publicans were considered a very low class of people. It was almost like their attitude was, you know, don't touch me or I will become defiled. You know how it was with leprosy. You know, people that had the disease of leprosy were considered unclean. It was a very contagious disease. So if you got too close to a leper, you were in danger of becoming defiled yourself. That seemed to be their general attitude towards publicans and sinners as they walked by them with their nose up in the air and looked down on them. They said, I don't want to get too close to you. I don't want to be found in your company, or I might be afflicted with the same disease that you have. Now, Jesus did not have that attitude towards them. Jesus received them, and Jesus ministered to them, and Jesus was ministering to them in such a way that was connecting with their hearts, and there was a hunger and a thirst that they had to hear the Lord Jesus. It says that they, publicans and sinners, came for to hear Him. There's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that attracted these men to Him. I believe it was coming forth from Christ, the Spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus was the very Spirit of holiness. There was nothing carnal about Him. There was nothing that appealed to their carnal senses that they could be comfortable with. It was not in that sense that they were comfortable with the Lord Jesus. Because He was holiness. He was free from sin. There was no compromise in Him. So it was not in that respect that they were comfortable. But there was something of a hope. There was something of a glimmer of hope, I believe, that came forth from the Lord Jesus in the way that He related to them that gave them a measure and a spark of hope. There's redemption here. There's a way out of where I am. And that's what attracted them to the Lord Jesus. Because there was a message of hope. There was a spirit of reconciliation coming forth from the Son of God, and it drew them like flies to a light. And the Pharisees noticed this, and they were not appreciative of it. You know, it's interesting, as the Pharisees looked at these people, and they judged them for what they were doing, and they judged them, in a sense, rightly. Because these sinners were doing bad things. These sinners were committing adultery. These sinners were killing people. These sinners were doing many evil and wicked things, and the Pharisees were able to see that, and they were able to see God's righteous law, And they were able to make a judgment on these sins, and in many ways, rightfully so.
Yet the ironic thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who could see right into their hearts, through that veil of flesh, could see right into their hearts, and the Lord Jesus knew that they were really no different on the inside. The very thing that they were condemning the sinners for doing, they were also guilty of those very sins in their hearts. It's amazing that you could have a group of people that would look at adulterers and murderers and despise them in their hearts, and yet at the same time have a heart that was full of those very sins. And the Lord Jesus, who can see into the heart of man, not like us, He can see right into the heart of man. He can see the very roots of a man's desires. The very Son of God who could see Nicodemus. Was it Nicodemus? No. It was, who was sitting under the fig tree? Was it Thomas? A little louder. Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, and he came to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said, "Truly you are the Son of God." The Lord Jesus, who could see him, though distance removed them from his sight, he could see him. That same Lord Jesus could see that man, clothed in religious garb, condemning and stoning all those that committed adultery, walking through town and lusting with his eyes. And Jesus said, "You know what? You are no different on the inside. Though your wife wasn't there, though nobody could see you, I saw where your eyes went, and I saw the lust of your heart." In fact, in Romans 2, verse 17, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God." That's what they were doing. They were called a Jew. There was status that went with that. There was importance. There was a standing, a place of standing with God that went with that name. "Thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knoweth His will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident of thyself, that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorreth idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery," sorry, in verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, for the name of God," and he just gives the dilemma of the day, he said, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because of you Jews. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so Jesus was, and Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the ability just to lay it all bare and open before the eyes of God, to whom we have to do and have to account to, that really, even though they were making a judgment on the adulterer, yet in their heart they were lusting after women, and they were an adulterer. Even though they were condemning the murderer, yet they were cultivating and nurturing in their heart hatred towards their brother, and Jesus said, "You're a murderer." I had to think of that as I considered this. I thought of a man like Robert Picton. How many of you know who Robert Picton is? A very grievous story of a man who raped and murdered many women. I believe he was convicted of 6 and confessed to about 39 or 49. And we look at a man like that, and at times we consider him, we think about him with despising. I'm just going to be honest with you. We despise him in our heart. I do. I have. And it's very depictable. It's very abhorring. It's not. I wouldn't even want to tell you details about what this man has done. Very wrong. But it's amazing. Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, that we can have... We can, in sitting here this morning, you know, with our Bible,
and our Sunday clothes on, we can be sitting here this morning and we can be guilty of adultery and we can be guilty of murder before the Lord. And to think that someday God is going to come and He's going to... See, God is going to come and He's going to say, "You're guilty of adultery." And that man's going to say, "What do you mean I'm guilty of adultery? I've never committed adultery." And Jesus will say, "Remember the time? Remember over there? Remember where your eyes went? Remember how you felt in your heart?" Or He might say, "You're guilty of murder." And that man said, "I would never murder anybody. I've gone to church all my life. I would never murder anybody." And Jesus will say, "Well, remember that time you were sitting there and you were harboring that hatred, that bitterness towards that brother? Remember that time when you went to another brother and you spoke evil of your brother? You assassinated his reputation and his character with your words. Remember that bitterness that you harbored towards your sister, that grievance that you carried with you? You're a murderer." And those are very, and that is exactly what Jesus was trying to help the Pharisees to understand, because their religion was primarily outward observation of the law. And as long as they didn't actually commit the act, they assured themselves reassured themselves that they were okay. And Jesus said, no, you're not okay. I was in a few years ago, I was in a bus station traveling, and this man came up to me. You know, you soon pick them out. Raggedy clothes, long, unkempt hair, and he wanted some money. And I was looking for someone to share the gospel with. I'd just been converted for about a year or so, and it was a new experience to travel Greyhound bus, and so I just jumped on the opportunity. And that's probably why they always picked on me, because I came there very naive, and it seemed like every homeless person in the whole bus station would just zero me out and come right for me. I was always amazed at that. But because, you know, you walk in there with a big smile and you look at everybody and you're just like, "I'm here." And so I had many opportunities to share the gospel. Sometimes what I would do, because I was always afraid that what would happen is they would just take that $20 I gave him and go and buy some alcohol or something, or drugs. And so I decided, all right, what I'm going to do is, when somebody asks for money because they want to buy food, I'm just going to go and buy them food. And so that's what I did. I took them to the restaurant. I took them to the restaurant and said, "Okay, I'll buy your meal and we'll sit down together and I want to share the gospel with you." And so he agreed to that. So we went over to the restaurant, and I still, to this day, I remember the look of disdain and contempt on the waitress' face. Because he was up there first to order his food, and I realized afterwards he was probably there a few times before begging for food, right? And so they were very tired of him. They knew who he was, it seemed like. And she was ready to chase him away to just, you know, keep going. And then I butted in and I said, "No, I'm paying for his food, and so you have to give him food." And I still to this day remember that look of the contempt. You know, it was almost like my character, my reputation was called into question because of my association with him. And I was conscious of that. I realized that as we sat down to eat at the table, everybody that walked by, you know, I'm associating with this guy, so they sort of put me in the same category, saying, well, that's exactly what was, I think, at least in part, what was happening here. People would look at Jesus and they would see who he was associating with, and it would call his character and his reputation in question. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And so Jesus actually gave this parable in response to that. And I think that's important that we, if we're going to understand the parable in the context, it's important to understand that this parable was actually given in response to the Pharisees' charge or accusation against him and complaint that he was associating with these kind of people. So Jesus gives this parable and he's trying to show them, he's trying to help them to understand why he relates in this way. Luke 15, verse 2, he says, "The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" Now, in another place in Matthew 9, verse 9, just for a little more background on this, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, 'Follow me.' Matthew is a publican. Matthew is a tax collector. A despised traitor. A tax collector. And here he's following Jesus. He's one of Jesus' disciples now. And so not only is Jesus sitting with these people, but he's actually, they're actually joining the church. I mean, they're actually, if you know what I'm saying, they're actually now a part of the group of disciples that go with him. I mean, it'd be one thing if you'd sit down at the table and admonish them a little bit and send them on their way, but now they're actually coming in and they're making up the body, or they're making up the group of people that he associates with. Well, Jesus went to Matthew, he said, "Follow me." Matthew followed Jesus. Matthew forsook everything. He followed Jesus. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So now all Matthew's friends come by too. And so you're just, the problem is just getting bigger and bigger. You know, you have Matthew there, now all his friends are coming, and they're all sitting together and eating. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole," and now here he's saying the same thing as what we're in the prodigal son. He's just saying it at a different time in a different way. He said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance." And he was quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6. And this is what it says. "For I, God," in the Old Testament, he reminds them of an Old Testament scripture, and he says, go and learn what this means. I mean, they prided themselves in being instructors of the blind, right? Instructors of the law. They prided themselves in being able to understand the Old Testament and being able to tell other people what it meant. Jesus turns around and he says, quotes one of their scriptures, and he says, go and learn what this means. He says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So it's amazing how many people will try to reassure themselves of their own goodness when in fact it is the very thing that disqualifies them for the gospel. You know, as people try to defend themselves and justify their standing with God and promote their own goodness, that in itself is the very thing that disqualifies them from the gospel. And yet you hear it over and over again. Are you a Christian? Are you right with God? The first thing that comes up is a list of things of why I think I must be right with God. And it's based on all the things that I have done to win His approval, which then puts you in the very place where you're disqualified from the gospel. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. That's not who I came for." But yet people want to put themselves in the camp of the righteous. And as they do that, Jesus says, "Well, sorry, you're in that camp. I didn't come for you. I came for the unrighteous." As we look at the word publican, Eason's Bible Dictionary puts it this way: "One who farmed the taxes to be levied from a town or district and thus undertook to pay the supreme government a certain amount. In order to collect the taxes, publicans employed subordinates who for their own ends were often guilty of extortion and peculation. In the New Testament times, these taxes were paid to the Romans, and hence were regarded by the Jews as a very heavy burden. And hence also the collectors of taxes were frequently Jews, who were hated and were usually spoken of in very opprobrious terms. Jesus was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners." So these guys were traitors, these guys were despised, these guys were often collecting more money than what was required and using it for their own ends. And so Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, in verse 11, he says, "A certain man had two sons." So in this parable, the father represents God. I think that's clear. I think we understand that. The father in this parable represents God. The younger son, who we refer to as a prodigal son, represents the publicans and sinners, okay, and generally the Gentiles and heathen. And the elder brother represents the Pharisees and generally the Jewish people. Now, a good question to ask ourselves is, what category do I fit in? And I just want to make a note here that there's nothing wrong with being the elder brother, as long as our attitude of heart reflects that of the Father. That was the issue. Because we have elder brothers here, which represents the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the God's chosen people. We have the younger brother, which represents the publicans and the sinners. We have in the church, we ought to have all of those, and there's nothing wrong with either of them, but it is important that our heart reflects that of the heart of the Father. In Luke 15, verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, as we get into this parable, the younger of them said to his father, he said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And so, when it says he divided unto them, it doesn't say he divided unto him. Does that mean the older brother also got his inheritance at that time? I'm not sure. But either way, the younger brother got his inheritance. He requested of that, and as I understand tradition at that time, any one of the sons could go to the father at any time and demand his inheritance, and the father was obligated to give it at that time. And so the father gave his inheritance, and it sounds like the father was a rich man. As we can see, little details that we can glean from here, this story, it sounds like the father was a rich man. So his younger son probably got a lot of money. And it was probably money rather than possessions, because it seems like he took it all with him and spent it all. And so here there's a young man with a lot of money and a lot of temptations around him. A lot of areas of appeal and the world calling him, and he's got money and he's free. And it just seems like this begins to work on him. It says, not many days after the younger son had gathered all together, it says he took his journey into a far country. So here he is, leaving the protection of his father, of his home, of godly influence, and he goes into a far country, a naive young man with lots of money in a big city. Not a good scenario. And so it says, not many days the younger son had gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there it says he wasted all his substance with riotous living. And that word riotous simply means lacking moral restraint. And so picture that, a young man, lots of money, a big city, and he lacks moral restraint, and the door is just wide open for that young man to go down the road of sin and depravity. And that's exactly what happened. But we're going to backtrack a little bit. We're first going to look at the father. We want to consider the father. You know, he gave the son his request. Even though it seemed to provide the son with all the means to do what he did. You know, God wants willing servants. Not people who are forced to serve him. God said of the children of Israel, it said that he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. And so that can bring some soberness into our asking. Sometimes we ask and we demand things of God that God knows are not good for us. Well, sometimes God might give it to us simply because we've asked, we've persisted. Well, it seems like the son comes to the father, he asks, the father gives it, knowing this is the very means, provided the means for the son to go where he did. But you know, God's army only takes volunteers. God isn't there with a cage around us. God isn't there with some force that keeps us in His kingdom. God wants willing servants who serve Him from the heart. And even though God's love, yes, is a compelling force, and the Holy Spirit is there to restrain us and reprove us and keep us on the narrow way, and we are kept by the power of God, yet at the end, God has given us, each of us, a choice, and we can walk away from it anytime we choose. Because God is not going to keep us in prison. God wants willing servants to serve Him out of a willing heart, and that's what we can see in this father. The son said, I'm going. He set his heart, he said, I'm going. I'm going to take all my money with you and I'm going to go. And we have no indication that the father was there with grabbing him by the neck and trying to keep him back. The father just let him go. In fact, we don't read anything of the father running after him. You know, pleading with him, oh son, you know, think about this and think about this. And as the father, I mean, imagine the grief of a father in seeing his son going down this road. Imagine the grief, the agony, the turmoil, just how you just want to, I mean, I experience that sometimes. I see a man go down the wrong road and I just want to run after him. I just want to do anything. I want to stand in his way. I just want to shake him so that his eyes are open. And you realize that ultimately this man is making a choice. And in a sense, you're powerless except to pray and to seek God. So this father is not running after him. This father is not trying to block his way. This father just sees that his heart is set on going. And the father says, and so the father is there. The father is praying. The father is waiting. And the father is praying. And the father is waiting. And he's there a long time. When the son returns, he's ready for him. I mean, he's there. He's ready for him. In fact, the son doesn't come up on him one day when he's busy about his work and catches him off guard. No. The father is there waiting for the son. And we can this story really reveals a lot of things to us about our Heavenly Father, doesn't it? The father is there and he's waiting. He's waiting. He's praying. He's interceding. And way in the distance, he sees a figure coming. And he's there. And he's there. And he's waiting. And he sees it's my son! My son! And he runs! And he throws his arms around him! And he kisses him! Now that is the heart of the Father. He's there. There is no reserve. There's no 6 months of proving here. I mean, the son is coming back, and there is. It seems like his love and his acceptance knows no bounds. The celebration, the fatted calf, the ring on his finger, and he brings his son in, and there's a full and complete reconciliation, and there's great joy and great exuberance and great dancing and celebration in the house of the Father, because my son, who was dead, is alive again. My son, who was lost, has been found. And that shows us. Jesus is trying to give us a picture of the heart of his Father. And he's saying this to these cold and stiff Pharisees who are despising and were not able to receive these publicans and sinners like Matthew and the others. And Jesus is trying to impress on them, this is the heart of the Father that you claim to serve. Yeah, the Father comes and he runs and he throws his arms around him. It says his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. And the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, that really shows us the picture of the heart of our Heavenly Father. And it's beautiful. And I love it. And it brings joy to my heart. And I know that's what He's done for me. Because I was the prodigal son. Hallelujah. In Joel 2 verse 21, this is what he says. He says, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. This is showing us what is burning on the heart of the Father. He says, the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The locusts were eating for many years on this younger son's soul. The locusts were eating in his spirit. Sin was depriving him. Sin was eating away at his soul. It was ruining him. It was destroying him. And God is saying, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and not else, and my people shall never be ashamed.
And it shall come afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. And I will shew wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, he says, right after this, he says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Zion, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You know, the heart of the Father is restoration. Do you hear that? Do you hear that in your heart in these Scriptures? The heart of the Father is restoration, that all things would be restored into that place of harmony and beauty that sin had destroyed. That is the heart of the Father. In Jeremiah 3 verse 22 he says, "Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." That is the heart of our Father. Return from your backsliding, God says, and I will heal you of your backsliding. Praise God. There is great hope. There is great hope. If you will return to the Lord, there is great hope for the prodigal son with a father like that. Who can restore, who can build up the old waste places that sin has destroyed? Who can restore that fellowship and make all things new again? And I believe that is at the heart of the Father. And if we don't understand God in this way, we really don't understand God. Because that is beating at the heart of our Heavenly Father. That is His purpose. From the time in Genesis, in the garden, we can see that. Where things went dreadfully wrong. Where sin came into the picture. You can already see from the beginning there, God's plan as God looked into the future, that He would desire that all things could be restored again. That beautiful place that they were in the Garden of Eden. And God has, as Alvin was showing us this morning, all through the Old Testament, that was God's burning, passionate desire and heart was to bring restoration again where sin had destroyed. And that is why there is great hope for the sinner this morning. There's great hope for the prodigal sons this morning. And praise God, there's also hope for the elder brothers who will repent and change their attitude and reflect the heart of their Father. In Luke 15, verse 14, and when he had spent all, he spent everything he had. And right at that time, there's a mighty famine. You just see God just bringing events together that trying to bring this man to the end of himself. A great famine, and he began to be in want. This is a sad story of the deterioration of sin. You know, sin has momentary pleasure, but after it, it leaves the sting of death. Let me tell you. Sin has momentary pleasure, but afterwards it leaves the sting of death. Sin is a slippery slope with no convenient stopping place. You ever think about that? You get started down the slope, and there just is never a convenient stopping place. You have no intentions of going all the way down to the bottom. You have full intentions, I'm going to enjoy the ride a little bit. At the first convenient little thing, you know, sometimes you go down a mountain, and you see this little emergency stopping place that kind of pulls you off the highway and you can stop. Sin has none of those. Satan doesn't provide them. You know, you get started down the slippery slope of sin, it's tight, there's no place to pull off. Sin leaves a gnawing emptiness that never says enough. And that's the problem with sin. It promises you fulfillment, but it leaves a gnawing emptiness that will never say enough. And that is why many men that start down the road of sin never stop. Because there's never a time where they are satisfied. There's always that appeal for more. So in this case, he spent all his money. This is often where sin leads to, but not always. There's many wealthy sinners. Okay? But sometimes sin will take a man down a road. He'll waste all his money. He has no moral reserve. He wastes it on everything and anything. And he ends up... A lot of these guys that are homeless, it would be very interesting to know if we could follow their life from the time they were a baby. Sin will do that, but not always. Sometimes People have a lot of money. But one thing it always does for every person, sin will bring a man to a place of famine and want in his soul and his spirit. Sin will damage, it will degenerate, it will degrade, it will bring a man down. Whether you have a millionaire sinner or whether you have a homeless sinner, you'll bring a man to a place of want. And that's what happened with this young man. As he went down this road of sin, sin brought him to a place of want. Paul Harvey tells us how an Eskimo kills a wolf. He takes a knife and he coats the blade with blood and lets it freeze. Then he adds another coat of blood and then another. As each coat freezes, he adds another smear of blood until the blade is hidden deep within a substantial thickness of frozen blood. Then he buries the knife blade up in the frozen tundra. The wolf catches the scent of fresh blood and begins to lick it. He licks it more and more feverishly until the blade is bare. Then he keeps on licking harder and harder. Because of the cold, he never notices the pain of the blade on his tongue. His craving for the taste of blood is so great that he does not realize his thirst is being satisfied by his own blood. He licks the blade until he bleeds to death, swallowing his own life. You know, that is the way the devil works on us. He gives us the taste of sin, knowing that we will crave for more and more and more, and we will go deeper and deeper and deeper, and we will never notice the blade inside of that blood. Only when we are dying do we realize that we have swallowed our own life in sin. There's many people on their deathbed who look back over their life, and it seems like they are so far over the edge they can't even repent anymore. Or do you realize at that moment of death that I've wasted? And James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." That's the beginning of temptation. A man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, or when that lust comes to birth, what does it do? It brings forth sin. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that is the story of sin every time. I don't care how big the sin is, how small the sin is. It is conceived in lust. It is birthed in lust. When it is birthed, it brings forth sin. When it's done with you, it leaves the sting of death. Benjamin Franklin, when he was a 7-year-old boy, he met somebody who gave him some small change, a visitor. A little bit later, he was outside playing, and he saw that one of his friends had a whistle, and he wanted it so badly. And so he offered to give all the money that this visitor had given him for this whistle. And so he gave him all this money, and he took this whistle, and he walked around. He really enjoyed his whistle for many days. And one day, he was in a store, and he noticed that there was whistles there for sale that were the same as his, and he realized then, by the price tag, that he had paid way too much for his whistle. And you know, that whistle lost all its charm. And as he grew older, Franklin generalized this principle. When he saw a man neglecting his family or business for political popularity, or a miser giving up friendship for the sake of accumulating wealth, he would say, "He pays too much for his whistle." You know, there's an excellent lesson here. How is a fish hooked? You know, you put this big, juicy worm on this hook, and you put it down into the water, and this fish comes swimming along, and he thinks he's made his day. He's found a meal. And he latches onto this worm, not knowing that inside this worm is a hook that will destroy him. And that is what sin is. That is how Satan will paint sin. As something attractive, something appealing, something that I need, something that will fulfill me, not knowing that inside there's a little hook. And in the end, we realize what we paid for that sin was way more, way more. We paid too much. The world offers you whistles that are not worth the price. And that's what this young son found out and discovered, but it was too late. You know, we always wake up to these things after the fact, don't we? It's in that moment of temptation we don't think about these things. It's after that sting of death we look back and we realize we were fooled, we were blinded, we were deceived. Well, it says things are going bad for him.
I mean, he lost all his money, and probably with his money he lost his friends, because usually the kind of friends you accumulate when you have wealth aren't around anymore when you don't have wealth. And so here he is by himself, lost everything, and getting desperate, he joins himself to a citizen of that country in verse 15, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. Just look at the picture that Jesus is painting here for the publicans and for the Pharisees. I mean, he's doing a really good job of painting the picture just about as black as you can paint it. I mean, here's a man who's living with harlots, he's wasting his money, and now he's feeding pigs. I remember pigs were unclean. And so even his employment was just about as low as you could go. And he would have loved to fill his belly with a husk, but he wasn't even allowed to do that. They would give their allotted amount for the pigs, and he had to give all of that, and he would have loved to eat the pig food. That's how desperate he was to fill his belly with the husk. Like that song goes, feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. That's the story of the prodigal son. Longing, wanting, even the husk. Feeding on the husk around me. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he had come to himself, when he came to himself, and I just love the way that puts it, when he came to himself, it's a little bit like he woke up out of a sleep. You know, you're sleeping, you're in a deep sleep, and then somebody shakes you, and you come to yourself, and you sit up, and you look around, and you say, whew, you know, where am I? I fell asleep. Do you ever do that? I do that sometimes. You know, you're traveling or something, and you fall asleep, and you're in a sound sleep, and something jars you awake, and you sit up, and you try to figure out, where am I? What happened? You know, when I fell asleep, I was at the border, and now we're way into Michigan. And you start looking around and trying to figure... That's a picture of what happened with this young man, because sin blinds a man. Sin will close your eyes and blind you, and it's only years later that you might wake up and you might never wake up. Praise God, this man woke up, and he sits up, he comes to himself, and he begins to think, and he begins to reason. You know, that's a good place to be. If a sinner begins to reason, there's some hope there. Most sinners don't think. Most people in this state won't think. The music of life is turned up way too loud to think. Sometimes even literally. But most people won't think because God says, come, let us reason together. God says to the sinner, he says, let's reason together. God is a God that wants to reason with us. He wants us to sit back and take inventory of our life and say, what is going on? Where am I going? And he wants us to think. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be once again. You just see the redemption, the redemptive heart of our Father. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so he looks at his need, and then he looks at his father's provision. Okay? So important that the two went together, isn't it? He could have just looked at his need and despaired in unbelief. But he looks at his need and then he looks at his father's provision. And he realizes the father has bountiful provision. He has more than all that I need. And his heart begins to rise in hope. Maybe there's a way out of this. But I have sinned, I have grieved the Father, I'm not even worthy to be called His Son. But He says, my Father has all that I need. He says, I will arise, in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father and say unto Him, Father, I have sinned. See, he's even thinking this through before he gets there. He's thinking, I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and am no more worthy to be called Thy Son. Make me one of Your hired servants. Father, if you would just have mercy on me, I'm willing to just come in the back door and just be one of the hired servants. I'm not demanding my place back. I'm not asking to be restored back to where I was. If you would just have mercy on me and if I can just be one of those hired servants that come in the back door, just so I can be in your house. And he says, I will arise. And you see, there's a purpose in his heart. He says, I will arise. He didn't just say, I think I might. He said, I will arise and I will go to my Father.
He has set his heart to go back to his father. There is no turning him back anymore. Whatever the cost, I'm going back to my father, even if I can only be a hired servant the rest of my life. There's no trace of arrogancy or pride. He knows he is completely unworthy of being received to the father. There's no question about it. He knows. He sees. He has no problem seeing himself as an unworthy sinner. No problem. Now the elder brothers do, but not him. He has no problem seeing himself as an unworthy sinner. Now suppose, with me this morning, suppose that he would have come back, suppose that he would have reasoned like this as he went back. Father, I feel really bad about this. I wasted all your wealth. You know I've acted in a shameful manner. As he thinks about this, he's thinking about going back to the Father. He's rehearsing this. And he thinks to himself, I can never go back in these filthy clothes. I mean, my father is a wealthy man. And I smell like the pig. I can never go back and walk into my father's house in these filthy clothes. I can never go back with this terrible reputation hanging over me. My father is a wealthy, honorable man. And to walk into his house with a reputation like I have in these filthy clothes. And so, suppose he goes back to the father with something like this. He says, Father, I realize I've made some really bad mistakes. You know, but I've learned from them, and I'm really sorry. I've learned from my mistakes, and I'm really sorry. I see that I am far from the life that you've intended for me to live as your son in your house. And I would really like to be restored back into that position that is rightfully mine because of my name. And I am resolved, Father, I regret my mistake. I am resolved to pay back what I owe you. I am committed to do all that it takes to come back to you and to win your approval again. What I wasted of your wealth, I know it was $1 million that I wasted of your wealth. But you know, Father, I managed to get a pretty decent job down at the hog barn. And in fact, I've worked very hard over the years and I've managed to work my way up to a foreman. And I got a raise from 50 cents a day to $1 a day. And Father, as I thought about this, and I thought about all the bad things I did, I said, Father, what I would like to do is I would like to start saving money and I would like to pay back what I owe you. What do you think the father would have said? You know what I think the father would have said? This is what I think the father would have said. I think the father would have said, okay, fair enough. I will let you do that. You can make up for this by paying it all back. Once you have paid me what you owe me, then you can come back to be in my house. And we will kill the fatted calf. And we will have a great time of rejoicing and feasting. And I will take you back as my son. We'll set up a payment schedule here, and we'll get these payments started, and hardly wait till the day when the last payment is made, son. I'm going to receive you back. I'm going to fully restore you to everything that you had. And so, son, we'll see you in 1 million years. You know, according to Romans 4, I think that's more or less what the father would have said. In Romans 4, this is what he says. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath robbed of glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, listen. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the moment you begin to work for your approval with God, God says, sure, let's make a deal. You pay it all back, and I'll receive you. So now it becomes debt. You want to pay it? You can pay it. Well, thankfully, this is not what the son did. Or I think he'd still be working in the pig pen, trying to earn his way back to his father. And maybe he would have even paid back $500,000. You know, there's 1 million to go. His life is over. He's getting old, he can't work anymore, he's got a problem. Well, that's not what the son did. The son, he arose. He said he came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him coming just as he was. The smell of pigs, maybe the father even smelled the pigs before he recognized the son, I don't know.
That smell goes pretty far.
And the son said unto the father, said, Father, and I just love the simplicity of these words, said, Father, I have sinned. No excuse. No pretense. He just says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No more worthy to be called thy son. You know, what can we observe from this? We can see a humble acknowledgement of his sin. In John, 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and his truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Not just cover, but cleanse us from all sin or from all unrighteousness. He was not coming back and giving a watered down version of his problem. He was willing to say it and call it for what it was. He clearly understood how unworthy he was and always would be. How unworthy he was and always would be. There was no demanding or expectation, but only a plea for mercy. And the Father says, we know what the Father said. Bring the best robe. You know, the son didn't even have time to say, I'm just willing to be a hired servant. The father just interrupts him. He says, bring the best robe. Put it on him. A ring. Kill the fatted calf. And that's what they did. Now the elder brother, I come to the elder brother in closing here. What could we observe from him? Well, first of all, we can see from verse 29, he says, you know, he comes in, he's all this noise, all this music, and this dancing, and the smell of this roasting calf, and he says, what's going on? And somebody says, your younger brother has come back, and there's a great celebration because the father has received him back alive. And he's so upset, he says, how can this be? This is not right. I mean, what about me? All these years of serving you. And he's so angry he won't even go in. The father has to come out and entreat him to come in. And then this is what he says to his father. He says, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. So he has a high and lofty view of himself. He was very concerned about not transgressing any of his father's commandments and at the same time had so clearly missed his father's heart. Isn't that amazing? Because of his own self-righteous pride, he saw himself as the favored one and the only one that remained faithful and really deserved his father's inheritance. He represents those that are very concerned about obeying every commandment and will even add a few of their own for good measure, and yet have no relationship with the Father, and may not even be born of His kingdom, and have convinced themselves that because of all this activity, it places them in favor of the Father, and certainly in a much better place than the younger brother. So it is possible to be in a place, and even have a group of people, who are in a place who are very concerned about meticulously obeying every commandment of God and yet are not even born of His kingdom and have no relationship with the Father. That seems to be what was happening here. He said, look at my history. Look at my life. I have obeyed your every commandment. And yet he missed the heart of his Father. Amazing. Truly amazing. Dr. Ralph Wilson, in commenting on this, puts it this way. He says, the elder brother is being sarcastic now and gives his father a piece of his mind. I've been slaving for you all these years, he says, using the Greek word dialeo. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but it means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, perform the duties of a slave, serve and obey. So he uses that word when he says, I serve you all these years. He could have used the milder word diaconio, which means to serve. But he used a stronger word that refers directly to slavery. And that's probably what his life pretty much consists of. You know, slaving away at obeying his father and making sure he never follows the path of his younger brother. Meticulously obeying his father's commandments.
but no relationship, and missing the heart of his father.
It is so sad. Remember what it says in 1 John 1:8, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, I have kept your commandments. Now I have kept your commandments. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin. Remember what God was trying to tell Peter in Acts 10 verse 15, and the voice spake unto Peter, again the second time, what God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. That's the elder brother syndrome. You know, if we find it difficult to genuinely rejoice when a sinner repents, we may well have it, the elder brother syndrome. If we find it difficult to genuinely rejoice when a sinner repents, if there's not a joy that will well up in our hearts, then we may well have the elder brother syndrome. Group of symptoms characteristic of a disease. Let's be careful. Let's continually ask God to purge us and free us from that spirit, that we could truly reflect in all that we do and say, that we could truly reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us again the heart of our Father. Lord, may we reflect that. May we also have that same attitude and spirit as we relate to each other and to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.